Open in your Bibles to Matthew 26. The passage today is Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. Hear the word of our Lord. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Verse 40, then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Heavenly Father, teach us from your word. Teach us of the perfect weakness of our Savior, that we might, in our weakness, give thanks for the mighty redemption that you've done through his suffering. We ask that you give us attentiveness to hear and the understanding to see this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So this evening, or this early morning, whenever it was, it was probably late, was the same night as the Last Supper, if you remember from earlier in Matthew 26, where Jesus took his closest disciples, those three disciples of his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and he took them with him to the Mount of Olives. And on the Mount of Olives was apparently a garden that was called Gethsemane, a place where Jesus often went with his disciples, John tells you. It was probably an olive grove, a cultivated grove, and probably owned by one of Jesus' followers. That's a little bit of supposition, but John 18 tells us that Jesus often came with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. So it stands to reason that this was the property of one of his followers. And the root of the name Gethsemane is a little bit uncertain, but the best meaning that we can glean from it is it came from the words olive press. Gethsemane means olive press, and the name was appropriate because this was the place where Christ was pressed. He was pressed in his suffering in his last hours before he was arrested and sent to the cross, as you see happening in the beginning of verse 46. We transition into Jesus' arrest, his betrayal and arrest. And in these hours, you see a window into the vulnerability of Christ and a window into his humanity. You see, and you have to remember, that Jesus has the same weakness that you have, that Hebrews 5 teaches us about. That same weakness is in him, yet he was without sin. And one of those things that he had to do in his weakness was learn to submit to the will of God. And that's the very thing that Hebrews 5 is telling us, is teaching us. Just like you, he had to learn obedience through his suffering. And he had to struggle with God in prayer to learn that obedience. The knowledge of obedience doesn't just drop from heaven. It didn't drop from heaven for Christ either. He had to learn through it, through those earthly things, through that suffering that he endured. So you see Jesus' humanity, and you see Jesus contrasted also with the disciples in that trial. As Jesus is awake in those wee hours of the night, he was struggling with God, and the disciples were sleeping. The second time Jesus returns to his disciples sleeping, he tells them, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." That's verse 41. And you hear something of a combination of both disappointment and reassurance in Jesus' words when he says, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Even as he chastises his disciples for failing to watch and failing to be ready and pray for their hour of temptation, he knows that they're weak, and he knows it's their weakness out of which they're sleeping, because he has the same weakness, and he knows them. He knows them as true friends, and he knows them as true disciples. He knows their spirit. He knows they desire to be with him. They desire to serve him, to be loyal to him. Jesus, I don't think we could suppose, doubted the words that Peter and the disciples spoke to him in Matthew 26, 36, when they said boldly enough, "If we, even if we have to die with you, we will not deny you." Those were sincere words. I don't think Jesus doubted the sincerity of their words or their spirit, but he knew better than them the weakness of their flesh because he understood it and because he sympathized with it. And so everyone who has struggled with God in prayer and everyone who's struggled just to be with God in prayer, because you battle with distractions and you battle with sleep and busyness and everything that keeps you from praying, that's an encouragement for you here. When we don't find the strength or the will to pray, one thing is it shows you is that even true disciples struggle to pray. It's a measure of a true disciple that we would pray, that we would bring our requests to God, but it's also true of true disciples that we still struggle. I don't know anybody who would say that they pray enough. Even the holiest of saints wouldn't say that they pray enough. And if this is true of you, if this is true of all saints, why don't you pray more? And that's a question for self-examination. Why is it that you don't pray more? You know you need to, but you don't. And ask yourself this question as well. Do you fall needlessly into temptation because you don't spend time in prayer? Spend time in prayer specifically submitting to God and his will. And I think if we're honest, we would say every single one of us, yes, we needlessly fall into temptation because we don't spend time in prayer submitting our will to God's. Christians fail to pray when they know they need to pray. And that's a fact. It's a fact of the Christian life. But on the other hand, Jesus prayed alone and he submitted perfectly in that night in Gethsemane because he knew that the obedience that was necessary to restore his disciples after their failure. It was his obedience that they needed to be restored. And he knew that that was completely upon him, that he knows their weakness and that he knows that they could not supply strength in that night to supplant their own weakness. It goes to show you that what is happening here in Gethsemane is part of the obedience that Christ gave to God as the perfect man to redeem you from your sin, from your sinful nature. It wasn't just on the cross that Jesus suffered as a sacrifice for sins. He suffered in Gethsemane as part of that sacrifice for sins. And to supply the prayer before the Father that you are too weak to bring yourself, but that he brings for you since he now sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. That's what Jesus did when he gained strength in his glorified body. What does he do? He sits at the right hand of God interceding, praying for us. With his strength, the strength that he gained through his suffering, the obedience that he gained through his suffering. It shows you the perfection of our Lord as he went through that suffering. And not just that he went through it, but he went through it alone. There are three things in our outline, if you look in your handout, that I'll talk about. The three attributes of Christ that he shows you in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I borrowed this from a commentator because he's really good at alliteration. And I'm not very good at alliteration. So I saw an outline with 3 points that had alliteration and I took it. So I have to give credit to Charles Quarles. He was the commentator that gave me this outline. The first attribute of Christ is Jesus' struggle displays his humanity. His struggle displays his humanity. You see Jesus struggle with his coming suffering in verses 38 and 39. The words he chooses to describe what he's feeling to his disciples is this in verse 39, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." In his way of speaking, he puts emphasis on the intensity of his suffering that he was going through. Just like there's a difference when you say, "I'm sad," or you might say, "My soul is sad." When you say the latter, you're emphasizing something. You're not, the definition of your soul isn't adding anything to your words, but you're emphasizing the intensity of your sadness. When you say, "My soul is sad," it's because your soul is where your emotions reside. But to say that your soul is sad is to point out the intensity of what you're feeling. You're saying the same thing, but you're emphasizing a great degree of sadness. He was sorrowful in his soul, even to death. Luke adds this commentary in Luke 22 that Jesus' sweat became as great drops of blood falling to the ground. And the sense is that Jesus' suffering, his emotional suffering even, was so great that if one could die of sorrow, you would. And it's what Isaiah alludes to when he says in Isaiah 53:12, "He poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors." We take that often to refer to the crucifixion, but it really refers to Jesus' suffering of soul, which was not just on the cross, but it was here in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's Gethsemane that Isaiah is referring to when he says he poured out his soul unto death. It's expressing the anguish of the soul that Jesus was experiencing this night before his trial. Isaiah tells you that the sufferings of Christ were not just physical sufferings. That wasn't what atoned for sins, that his blood was poured out to death, that's true, but that he also poured out his soul to death. You could say that his suffering in his body on the cross was no greater than the suffering of his soul in Gethsemane. This was also what Christ did on our behalf, suffered in his soul, pouring it out to death in Gethsemane. There was much more to the trials and sufferings of Christ besides what he suffered on the cross. Gethsemane was also of a piece with the sufferings of Christ on the cross, atoning for our sins. The sufferings not of his body, but of his soul. Matthew points out the intensity of the struggle because he wants you to understand that there is something more in his coming death than what Jesus struggles with. That Jesus struggles with. Jesus was not the only person, remember, to die under persecution. This has been a common fact of the Christian church since Christ died. There were many saints of the Old and the New Testaments who would be called on to die for their faith. So if all that Jesus agonized over here was his death, that wouldn't be true to the character of Christ, who knew beforehand, more than the saints and martyrs knew, that his mission was to die. In fact, when Calvin makes his commentary on Matthew, he points out that if it was just the fear of death that Jesus agonized over in the Garden of Gethsemane, he wouldn't compare very well to those saints and martyrs who faced their deaths bravely, faced their deaths knowing that God was with them. Calvin even said it would be disgraceful, even for ordinary Christians, to fear death, to fear the kind of death that Jesus was anticipating, given the countless Christian martyrs in history that have faced that same death bravely. So no, Jesus' struggle in the garden was not over his mere death. As natural a human thing it is to fear death, that's not the fear Jesus had. Not physical death anyway, but what Jesus had to look forward to and what he agonized over was the separation from the Father that he would endure as central to his sacrifice for us. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, had to look forward to not only his friends forsaking him, which is what last week in Zechariah 13, the prophets pointed out, that the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would be scattered, his friends would be scattered. Not just his friends would forsake him, but the Father would forsake him. That first person of the Trinity forsaking the Son would feel the wrath of the Father upon him as the sin of the world was imputed to him, as God looked upon his Son as a sinner. Jesus was true man because he was both true man and true God. He bore a burden in Gethsemane that wasn't just like our physical death, that no other man could have borne in human flesh, namely the utter rejection of God and the full burden of God's wrath, not just on himself, not just on one sinner, but on the whole human race. That was something that only the true man and the true God could have borne in his person. That's what your catechism means when it says in question 17 that by the power of his Godhead he might bear in his manhood the burden of God's wrath. That means Jesus didn't face his death like any other human did, like you or I will. The death that Jesus faced was not a normal human death, but a death that caused the suffering and torment of God himself. And that's what you see when Christ has true man and true God in one person. You see a man who died, but you see a man who also, because he was united to God, had to bear the whole wrath of God in his humanity, in his frailness, in his weakness. You can say truly that Jesus faced a fate worse than death, because in his death was the whole burden of the wrath of God upon sin and the separation from the Father that caused Jesus to cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the anguish of his soul and not his body. In Jesus Christ, the infinite weight of the sin of the world fell on humanity in a way that the infinite weight of the sin of the world will not fall upon his people, because it has already fallen on humanity, on those who would obey him. It fell on the man, Jesus Christ, that promised king of God's kingdom and the human representative of all his elect. He represented you, not just before God to adopt you, but he represented you in the wrath that you deserve, the wrath that was in store for you. All the wrath that humanity deserved was to fall on that one man, the only man who could sustain it, because he had the power of the Godhead. When Jesus face the prospect of that burden upon him, you see, as Matthew points out, his human weakness showed. It showed in his prayer. This is what we studied last week at the Last Supper when we examined the disciples' weakness. Jesus' weakness, as opposed to the disciples' weakness, was a perfect weakness. And his weakness was central to the gospel itself. It wasn't just an incidental fact to Jesus' humanity. Hebrews 5 tells you that he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. You have a Redeemer who's not aloof to your own struggle and to your own sorrows and your anxieties. Jesus Christ endured the infinite weight of agony in that garden so that there would be no agony that you, his people, would endure that he couldn't also sympathize with. And his agony was not softened one whit by the companionship of his friends or even the grace of the Father, the help of God. Jesus suffered in the garden completely alone. His closest friends, who should have been watching and praying for him, were asleep. As opposed to Jesus' sympathy, the disciples were decidedly unsympathetic to the agony that Jesus experienced in Gethsemane. But because of what he suffered, it means that you are never alone in your agony. You have an advocate before the Father who knows every weakness that you go through. You always have a sympathetic high priest praying for you eternally at the right hand of the Father. And that's the contrast that Christians should always keep in mind when you reflect on the lonely times of your soul's suffering. Because when Jesus suffered, he suffered alone. And as anyone who's gone through suffering knows, the worst kinds of suffering can even be bearable if you have someone to bear it with you, if you have a companion who can sympathize with you. And on the other hand, the suffering alone by yourself can make even light suffering seem unbearable. When Jesus suffered, there was no one around to pray for him. Not even Peter, James, and John, his fastest friends. They were asleep. But when you suffer, you have companionship. You have fellowship, namely the fellowship of the Spirit and Christ actively praying for you. He always sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you. Jesus' struggle of suffering displays his true humanity. And through his true humanity, God himself, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are sympathetic. They're sympathetic to every kind of your soul's suffering. And second, in your outline, Jesus' supplication displays his humility. Besides the struggle that Jesus endured that night in the garden, we should also take care to hear what it was that Jesus prayed there. Jesus prays three times in the garden in this passage, and Matthew tells us that each time the prayer was the same. It's Matthew 26:39. He went a little farther off and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." What you hear in that prayer is a window. It's a window into those most intimate aspects of the relationship between the Father and the Son. We have other prayers of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. Notably, there's John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, where he prays for his disciples, but it doesn't give you the same window into Jesus' soul that this prayer does. This prayer is a more intimate prayer that through the scriptures we get to listen in on, as it were. It's a window into the private struggle of the man who is true God wrestling between the will of man and the will of God. And it's where you see the conflict of the will of man, the conflict even of the sinless will of man and the will of God. Because as Jesus prays, and perhaps for the only time, the Father's answer is no. It's again an example of Jesus' true humanity, that he prayed out of his human will, out of his human will that this cup would pass from him. That cup being symbolic of the mission that the Father had given him, the draft that Jesus was about to drink, the cup of wrath and the cup of suffering that was put in his hands, just as that cup was put in his hands, prefiguring that suffering and that wrath in the Last Supper, the cup that would test the humility of Jesus to submit to the will of God. Because Jesus is a true man, it means he has a true human will. And as a human that is as true as you or I, his will was not the same as the will of God. And that's true of Christ. He had a human will that was not the same as the will of God. You get this from the scriptures, and that's the meaning of Hebrews 5:8, when Hebrews 5:8 tells you he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. What that means is Jesus, just like you, has a human and a weak will. And that human will, even if it's perfect as it was in Christ, has to learn to conform to the will of God. Jesus didn't want to suffer. You could say it wasn't Jesus' will to suffer what he knew he was about to suffer, namely the abandonment and wrath of his Father. His human will reacted against suffering unjustly and being rejected by God the Father. In his humanity, he was still sinless, but he was also like us in that he was weak. And it was Christ's weakness that simply didn't desire suffering and rejection from his own Father. And so Jesus' prayer to his Father was that if it was possible, that he would not have to endure it. And so this was a prayer of a true man in his true weakness. If the disciples were actually awake at this point, this would be the prayer that they would be praying. This would be the prayer that Jesus taught them to pray. Namely, what was the clause in the Lord's Prayer that pertains to being delivered from suffering? Lord, deliver us from evil. That's what Jesus had commanded his disciples to pray. That's what they should have been awake in the garden doing, praying, Lord, deliver us from evil. And in Christ's humanity, he was praying the same thing. This was a godly prayer. Father, if it's your will, deliver me from this evil, that he would be rescued from what he was about to suffer, just as he taught his disciples to be delivered from evil. But we also hear in Christ's prayer is his confidence in the will of God in the face of that same evil. Not as I will, but as you will. He concludes that in his perfect weakness, Jesus' humility was such that he took his most fervent desire, that desire to be preserved from the wrath to come upon him, that even so he submitted his own will to the will of the Father. That means Jesus himself had to struggle in prayer to reconcile that will that he had, his own will, with that of the Father. Jesus had to humble himself before God in that great trial. When you draw the comparison of the weakness of Christ's disciples and the weakness of Christ himself, and the overconfidence that it displayed in his disciples compared with the humility that it brought out in Jesus Christ, you see the importance of that humility. That humility has for you when you're faced with the suffering of the soul. The normal reaction that we have when we're suffering in our souls, the normal reaction that rises up is, why me, God? And what have I done to deserve this? Where is your justice and your good purpose in the suffering that I have to endure? But when you see Jesus' humility as the perfect Son of God facing suffering that was unjust, that was brought on by evil, you have to remember that Jesus was the only man who could have said back to God, I've done nothing to deserve this. He was the only one who could justly answer God that he had done nothing to bring about his own suffering. But Jesus, in his example to us and in his perfect suffering, in his humility, he didn't defend himself before God. The most obedient man who ever lived saw fit to submit to God in unjust suffering so that he would learn obedience by the things that he had in mind to suffer, that God had had in mind to suffer. The words, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will, are the humble recognition that God is good no matter what he brings you. That your human will, no matter how pure your will is not as good as the will of God. Your human will, no matter how pure it is not as good as the will of God. There was something greater and something better even than the will of Christ in Gethsemane. There was something better than perfect, if perfect can be defined by what Jesus will desired, and that was the will of God the Father. If there ever was one who deserved to have a yes to his prayer, Father, deliver me from this evil, it was Jesus on this night. Jesus' human will was perfect, and his prayer for the cup of wrath to pass from him was a holy prayer. But even so, it was not the will of God. And that's a paradox that we could spend a lot of time ruminating on, and maybe we will later, and thinking of the implications of that fact that Jesus' will was perfect, but it was not as good as the will of God. It's this doctrine that Jesus had a human will and a divine will, and that's in part what defines our doctrine of Christ and our doctrine of the Trinity. Jesus was the perfect man and the divine Son of God, and out of that perfection, what did that make him? It made him humble. It made him submissive, such that he could even say, as he does in John 14:28, my Father is greater than I. That the divine Son of God in Christ says, my Father is greater than I. That one who is equal with God says, my Father is greater. The most exalted man in the world humbled himself to become a servant. and to submit even his own perfect will to the greater will of God the Father. And there's a lesson for you as a follower of Christ. As a believer in Christ, your lesson is that even your most perfect prayers should be offered humbly and submissively. You always have to recognize in prayer that there is something better than getting what you desire in prayer, getting what you ask for. What's better than getting what you ask for, even the good things that you ask for, is having the glory of God manifest in you, being an instrument of God's glory, the vehicle of his grace. This is what the Lord provided to his Son in the garden, even despite his prayer and despite his wishes. God the Father desired to glorify himself in his Son and to glorify his Son in Christ. You have an example of a perfect prayer of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, because the Father's answer to that prayer was no, because the Father had a greater glory for Christ in mind that would come through his suffering, that couldn't be done apart from his suffering. So it should teach you that even when you know what you want is good and right, and sometimes we're very convinced of that, what we want is good and right, even when your desires aren't tainted by sin or wrong motivations. And I'm not sure when the last time was for me that my prayers weren't tainted by my sin or by my wrong motivations or my temptations. Even when you pray a perfect prayer, even when you pray the very words of the prayer Jesus taught you to pray, as we pray the Lord's Prayer, you still must pray humbly and submitting to the will of God, because the will of God is greater than your will. What's pleasing to God is not that you will the same thing as he does, or even that you know his will. We have to understand that as Christians too, that we don't know God's will and we're not supposed to know God's will, but to pray anyway, to pray humbly, accepting what he delivers as his will. What's pleasing to God is not that you will the same thing that he does, but your prayer becomes acceptable before God, because not because you ask the right things, but that you offer your prayer in humility. That's prayer that's acceptable to God. Not prayer that always asks for the right things, but a prayer that's offered in humility. That's what the Catechism teaches you in question 117. What belongs to true prayer? What belongs to prayer that is acceptable to God? And the Catechism teaches you it's the humbling of yourself in the presence of his divine majesty. It's recognizing that even your best intentions and your best desires are outmatched both in glory and they're outmatched in goodness by God's perfect will. The good things that you desire are outmatched by God's perfect will. And third, Jesus' stamina displays his dependence. The third thing to note from Jesus in Gethsemane, again, this is from Charles Quarles' outline, is Jesus' stamina. You might wonder why Jesus didn't seem to be as tired as his disciples were. Jesus didn't fall asleep at all that night. After asking each of them to watch and pray with him, he went back three times and found them sleeping. Within an hour, even, of entering Gethsemane, they were fast asleep, verse 40 tells you. If we didn't know better, we might think that there was some superhuman stamina that made Jesus not even need sleep at this moment, that he was calling down divine power to not have to sleep. But that wouldn't be right, because we know Jesus as not superhuman. He's not a superhero. He's not superhuman. Jesus is truly human. He's not a true man who's made more than a man with God powers. Jesus is true man and true God. That's what we confess about him. True man and true God. And that means something different than Jesus was superhuman. It means his deity didn't change anything about his humanity. Jesus was true man and true God. And that means his humanity was whole. It was complete. It was the exact same as yours. His deity didn't change anything about his humanity, because he is also God. That didn't mean he didn't get tired and didn't need sleep, just like all men do. It means that Jesus had the same exact weaknesses as the disciples did and as his people do. He got tired just as they did. And it stands to reason that he was just as tired that night as they were on this night or early morning in Gethsemane. But Jesus, unlike the disciples, wasn't sleeping. So we ask why. Why wasn't Jesus sleeping on this night? I'll suggest that he wasn't using miracle-working power to suspend his need for sleep here. He wasn't sleeping because of his overwhelming need for the help of God in his suffering. Jesus wasn't sleeping because he depended on the fellowship of God, on the Father. He depended on that more than his daily need for sleep. The reason Jesus gave for his disciples to stay awake and watch with him was lest they enter into temptation, verse 41. He recognized that they had a need that was greater than their sleep. In order to overcome their human weakness, Jesus says what they needed was not sleep, but the grace of God. The grace of God to lead them out of temptation. This is the temptation that Jesus knew was waiting for him. The temptation that he told them about when he said in verse 31, all of you will stumble because of me this night. That they would all abandon him just as Zechariah prophesied about him hundreds of years ago before this. When he said in Zechariah 13, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. The disciples fell asleep because they weren't kept awake by the knowledge of their dependence on God. That wasn't keeping them awake. Everyone knows what it's like when your mind is occupied with something so important that it won't let you sleep. Most people have that experience when you get to bed at night, and as tired as you might be, you can't fall asleep because your mind is racing about something. Maybe your kids are out late and you're laying awake worrying and you're visualizing them dead in a ditch somewhere. Or maybe your job stress keeps you up. You're away from home and you think you left the oven on. All these things, great and small, that keep you awake, that won't let your body sleep. Or 100 other things that might preoccupy you. The point is that even though you have a need for sleep, your body has no trouble staying awake if there's something your mind won't let you go over, won't let you stop thinking about. Your body finds that stamina. Your body finds the stamina to stay awake when it's telling you there's something you need to obsess about. The disciples should have been obsessing about something that night. They should have been obsessing more about their coming temptation, what Jesus warned them about. But tragically, they were not sitting awake, thinking about the fact that this night will be the night when they all fall away. The disciples were sleeping the sleep of overconfidence. They didn't recognize that their greatest need that night was to be invulnerable to temptation, to flee temptation. Despite Jesus' warning about them stumbling, they didn't let that bother them too much. In their minds, literally, it was nothing to lose sleep over, the fact that all of them would fall away that night, as opposed to Jesus, who understood this was something to lose sleep over. The most pressing need for all of them, in fact, for Jesus and the disciples, was to be in prayer that they would not fall into temptation. For Jesus, it was not to succumb to the temptation to follow his own will ahead of the Father's will. And for the disciples not to succumb to the temptation to abandon their Lord when trouble came. It was because of Jesus' complete dependence upon the Father that he spent that night awake in prayer. Ironically, though the disciples were the ones sleeping that night, Jesus was the one who was really getting rest, who could truly rest, because it was him who was able to resign his own will to the perfect will of the Father. He was able to submit and to offer his own desires, his holy desires, even as a sacrifice to the will of God. And that's a rare, if we confess it, a rare and a special kind of rest when you can in prayer bring all your most fervent desires to God and at the same time bring them to him, confessing that his will is greater and his will is better than even what you're bringing. And then you can leave all your prayers in his hands and you can say at the end, not my will but yours be done. Think how much better your sleep would be when you can take those things that keep you up at night, your worries about your kids or your business, all your anxieties, and you can take them to the Lord and say, these are the things that I desire most. And you can bring down your list, the things that you desire most. And then you can say, but what I desire even above all those things is, Lord, that you would accomplish your will and not mine. To say that not only can you let go of your will for these things that cause your anxieties, but you can positively depend on God to do whatever he wills with them, which would be better than the best outcome of prayer that we can imagine, because it comes from the will of God, the secret will of God that we're not supposed to know, to acknowledge that whatever God has in mind, whatever he has in mind to do is even better than what your human will says should be done. To pray that kind of prayer and to believe that kind of prayer is the supreme rest for a Christian. It's the dependence on God that lets you trust in his will, whatever it means for you, whether it means relief from your suffering or whether it means you continue to submit in suffering according to his will. If Jesus had to spend this night submitting to the Lord in prayer, depending on the will that was greater than his, how much more should each one of you recognize the same thing in your prayers, your dependence on the will of God to bring about a more perfect outcome than what you will? These are the examples that you have from Christ as he prayed that night. These three things, his struggle displays his humanity, his supplication displays his identity, and his stamina displays his dependence. But above all the things that Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane teaches us, it's that Jesus suffered that night of agony in the garden alone, because the ultimate suffering that he would endure on the cross would also be alone. He bore the anguish of human temptation and suffering without any help. He did it without the help of his friends who were asleep, and he did it without the help of his Father, who sent no angels to minister to him. If you remember back in Matthew 4, Jesus received help from God when angels came to minister to him after his 40 days in the wilderness. Jesus received no help from God in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was prepared for wrath and not grace. God heard Jesus' prayer in the garden, but he willed that that cup wouldn't pass from his Son. God willed wrath upon Christ rather than help. He willed that he would drink that cup to the bottom so that in his unaided suffering, Jesus would be perfected, in the sense that Hebrews 5 tells you that Christ was perfected to become the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, that he would be the perfected high priest of God who would intercede for all of God's elect. Jesus received no grace from God in his suffering. God had reserved for him only wrath, so that God's wrath would be completely spent on his Son, on that one event in Gethsemane and in Golgotha, so that none of it would fall on any of you whom he'd called to save. So in an ironic way, we can thank God for those sleepy disciples, because in their weakness, they fell into temptation. You can count on none of them as contributing to your redemption. No one gets credit for sharing with Christ the burden of his suffering, the suffering that he bore in Gethsemane and the suffering that he bore on the cross. Jesus suffered that night of agony unto death alone. As Isaiah said of him, he poured out his soul unto death. Those disciples remind us when we fall into temptation, in our weakness, we have an advocate who sympathizes with that temptation because he endured that temptation itself. Whatever it is you can imagine, your suffering, your temptation, Jesus endured it. And he sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for those weaker brethren so that he can identify with them and so that he can be the grace of God to them. And so he is able to save to the uttermost, Hebrews tells us, those who come to God through him, through faith in him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, what abundant grace we have. What abundant grace we have to give thanks for when we think of the only begotten God who became man to suffer in every way like us. Though the thought itself is too high for us, that the holy and infinite wrath reserved for all of us could fall on one man, we celebrate that great work as the only hope we have to save us from what we deserved. We confess our dependence on you, and we confess that your will would be done above our own will, knowing that your will is greater than all we can ask or think. So perform that perfect will among us today as we go and trust in that will and rest in it on this Lord's Day in your finished work. And in the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.